It is a rule of history that the people of God will always face resistance from the enemies of God. I know that seems pretty standard and understandable, but we still remain shocked and we think it's a novel thing when all of a sudden the people of God encounter hostility with the enemies of God. There has always been tension and conflict between world powers and God followers. The Hebrew people had it with Egypt, holding them in slavery. The Israelites faced it with the Philistines, Canaanites, and other enemies of God. The Jewish people had Babylon, Persia, Syria, Nazi Germany. Christians faced it with Rome, and they face it today with modern morality. So I think of all times, now would be a very good time to discuss life in Babylon. We're in the book of Daniel, where we are looking at the life of four faithful followers in Babylon. Babylon was the capital of the known world at this time, the Babylonian Empire, the largest known up until this point, and it was known for its hostility to the things of God. It was an idolatrous nation. It was horrendous in the way it treated its captives. But in Daniel chapter 4, we'd already seen up to this point, we had seen Nebuchadnezzar have dreams. We have Nebuchadnezzar putting up this statue and having the people worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel and his friends had refused to eat the king's diet, and in so doing, not defile themselves. The tension is mounting in the book. We thought the fiery furnace was significant. It will get far more significant next week, but this week we get to see that the tension is not between Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and just these four. In our passage today, we are going to see that Nebuchadnezzar's point of tension is with God himself. It is a significant failure of mammoth proportions. We're going to read the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 4 because I want you to see the story. I want you to see it all in context. I want you to understand what Nebuchadnezzar knows. So as you open to Daniel chapter 4, we will begin in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Pause just for a second. We're transitioning. It seems like up until this point, it was a third-person narrator talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the four faithful followers. But here it is, a letter from the king himself. And what is he doing? He's declaring what God has done. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Where do we find the king here? He's at rest. He's at peace. He is resting in his home. The battle's over. He has conquered the known world. There's no more conquering to be done. He gets to just rest at ease. And even if a battle does show up, he's got generals galore to go and fight it for him. So he's resting at home, at peace. And yet he's still in turmoil. What is it that's upsetting the king? What gets his peace shaken up? A dream. Have you ever had a dream so vivid, so real, that you wake up and you're still mad at your husband for what he said in your dream? Or you wake up in a cold sweat and you're still running from whatever it was that was in your nightmare? But this is a dream over and over again. This is a dream that is just so unsettling to him that Nebuchadnezzar has to say something because he is haunted by his dream and the spiritual truth that it uncovered. In the midst of his security and peace, God is shaking the king out of his false sense of security. While his physical battles were over, his spiritual war was still raging on. So he makes this decree. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He's got a good reputation for being able to interpret dreams, doesn't he? He who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all under the beasts of the field, found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Daniel's saying, this tree represents you, O king. You have grown. How does a tree grow? Not by its own efforts, but by God sustaining it. And Nebuchadnezzar had become the most powerful king of all the world governments to the ends of the earth, where everything under earth, in a sense, was under his protection and provision. Daniel goes on to interpret further. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. The interesting thing to me here is that there are watchers watching all that is going on. Did you know that your life is being watched by more than just God? That's sort of awesome. These watchers from heaven who are down here watching you and I. And he had in this dream the insight into these watchers who had come from heaven and were watching him, which is a Babylonian word for an angel, a messenger of God. Even Paul says that the angels look in on what happens in the church and redemption and reconciliation of sinful men to God, and they sit in wonder at these things, longing to understand it. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king." Pause there for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar had been making decrees one after the other. If he said it, it was law on this earth. But there is one higher than Nebuchadnezzar himself, higher than the emperor. And it's his decree that is over the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This is a verse we need to remember in November. But beyond that, I want to look at something. The 7 times there. I had often thought this was 7 years. It's also possible that it's 7 seasons, meaning winter, spring, summer, fall, in succession for 7 different seasons. So a year and 3 quarters, if you will. So it's possible either for a year and 3 quarters or 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar was to be, as we would qualify it today, insane. He was to live with the ox out in the fields, eat grass like a wild animal. And this would continue until he realized that God in heaven is the one who rules over the earth as far as establishing kingdoms and setting in power those whom he will. God still rules in the overall sense. Babylon was a godless nation. I shouldn't say godless nation. They had a plurality of gods. They had more gods than they knew what to do with. But they didn't worship the true God. And he was the one that rules, is the one who rules. Sometimes God puts evil men into power in order to bring judgment upon the people, but God is still ruling supremely over all. Daniel goes on to say, "And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." He's saying, it's not dead yet. Growing up, we had a willow tree in our backyard, and every time Dad would go out to mow, it was like the scene out of the Christmas movie. Razzle, frizzle, muzzle, frizzle, razzle, frizzle. Because this thing would drop branches like nobody's business. And it would get stuck in the lawnmower. So one day, Dad decided he had had enough. And we hear, and the thing comes down. That's it, I'm done. And Dad stands over this thing like in victory. I've conquered the willow tree. Next summer, the thing was no longer a willow tree, it's now a willow bush. It's got branches growing out every side instead of just one main beam, and it reached farther than ever before. The angels are saying, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not done. You're just cut off for a time. Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So pause there just for a minute. Daniel says, hey, this is going to happen. It's a decree. It's going to happen. But if you repent now, it might delay it. It might postpone it. You might have some time. 12 months later, we see Nebuchadnezzar again. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Just so you understand, Babylon was a place of marvel and beauty. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was here in this city, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and the king is walking in that garden. The walls that surrounded the city were legendary. the glory, the grandeur of this marvelous city of Babylon filled historical accounts of the time. And so Nebuchadnezzar is walking through, listing off his accomplishments. Oh, look what I have done. I am such a good king. Surely even God couldn't bring me down, he's thinking to himself. And in that beautiful city, the palace, and boasting to himself and in his own accomplishment, what Daniel had interpreted from that dream 12 months prior comes to fruition. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. The voice is saying, King, you want to act like God doesn't exist? Here's what you are without him. No better than a beast of the field. You want to disobey him. You want to walk away from him. You want to ignore him. Here's the result. You'll be as an ox. You want to act like you are not an image bearer of the Most High God. Well, if you're not bearing his image, here's the image you will bear. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Now, we see the same phrases repeated over and over and over again. Why? So that we would know something. God kept his promise to Nebuchadnezzar. So what happens? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. I think he's talking about a little bit more than just physically looking up. I think he's talking about metaphorically turning his focus back to heaven where it belonged. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Amen? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? Nebuchadnezzar's words are still true today. None can stay his hand. No one can thwart his plan. In verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. As great as he thought he was before this, when he turned his focus onto God and gave his focus where it belonged, it was even greater than before. Verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So at the end of this terrible time, whether 7 seasons or 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was converted and submitted himself to God. Whether it was 7 seasons or 7 years, I don't know, but some people will go through 7 years of the great tribulation before they will submit to God. And he came into a consciousness of the power of God, the sovereignty of God, who rules over not just Babylon, not just the continent of Asia Minor, but over the whole universe. And he does so as a legal act. He is writing a letter to all the nations under his control that they might worship this God. Some have said you can't legislate morality, that, you know, policy and religion don't intermingle those things. Well, Nebuchadnezzar apparently didn't get the notice on this one. But how did they get there? How did they go from the idolatrous, corrupt, uncharitable, and murderous nation to one that extols and honors the King of heaven? Well, from this story, four practical pieces of wisdom arise in how we can thrive in opposition, in life in Babylon, how the people of God can have victory in a world that is set against the things of God. First, during cultural conflict, speak courageously. During cultural conflict, speak courageously. Daniel's godly counsel to King Nebuchadnezzar can teach us a couple things. We've got to be able to have the courage to say the things that God has called us to say, regardless of the consequences. The king could have easily had Daniel offed. I mean, he did it to him before, well, tried to with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the statue. We must speak courageously too. This might result in losing friends, status, money, popularity, political influence. Ultimately, however, we answer to God, not to people. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Daniel had a choice before him. Do I serve Nebuchadnezzar or God? If I serve Nebuchadnezzar, I can simply mollify him and say, well, you're going to be blessed, like everybody else was trying to tell him. Or he could speak the hard truth with courage and serve God. John Calvin, the pastor and theologian, was often persecuted for his stances with Scripture. This was his response when somebody said, man, wouldn't it be better for you just to be quiet and, you know, let things be, you know, speak in private instead of in public? John said this, "Even a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." Whew. He was constantly on the run for it, by the way. I want to share with you a modern day story. This is from Voice of the Martyrs, a great resource. Submit to it. Subscribe. There we go. Thank you. Subscribe. It's free, and you get to hear stories like this. It's the story of Caccilli and Generosa. As soon as Generosa said goodbye to her husband, Matteo Caccilli, she returned to the kitchen to tend to the rice she was boiling for her 12 children's breakfast. Pause just for a second. 12 children, they're already saints in my book. Whew. The couple's four-month-old baby, who was strapped to her back, cooed as Generosa stirred a pot of steeping black tea on a burner beside the rice. Caccilli's work as a pastor to a growing Christian church in northwestern Tanzania came with more than its share of difficulties, but God had always provided for him and his family. Still, Generosa worried about Caccilli that morning on February 2013, knowing he was going to say farewell to a pastor who had been visiting from another county. Tensions were high in the city following a recent controversy between Muslims and Christians over butchering meat. This isn't even like a main thing, okay? This is a fringe subject. Although the Tanzanian constitution did not prohibit Christians from slaughtering livestock for meat, it was traditionally a job reserved for Muslims. The meat was considered halal, or permissible, according to Islamic law, only if a Muslim performed the task. Caccilli had recently spoken out in favor of Christians' right to slaughter livestock and sell the meat, and Generosa worried that his comments may have made him a target for angry Muslims. She knew they had been rioting that day at a nearby butcher shop, but Caccilli assured his wife the people in the town of Buzarere knew he meant no harm to anyone. On his way to meet the visiting pastor, Caccilli was stopped in the street by four militant Muslims. "There he is, the Christian pastor," yelled one of the men, who also happened to be one of the Caccilli's neighbors. The men grabbed him and dragged him down the gravel street, then surrounded him and attacked him with machetes. One tried to behead him, but the blow missed and struck Caccilli in the chest. His right hand was nearly severed from trying to block the blows to his head and neck. Caccilli died soon after the attack. He boldly spoke the truth despite the cost. And he has joined the throng of those who have stood for truth, who have spoken for God. Look, some of us don't even have the courage, and I'm not saying this about anybody because I just did have a conversation. I was planning on saying this, so please don't think it's you. Some of us don't have the courage to say no to the pillow on Sunday morning and get up. Some of us don't have the courage to say no to our own appetites. How in the world could we stand courageously in those times? Prepare for that now. Be courageous in the little things. It may lead to loss. Imagine what would have happened if Daniel had refused to spoke. Wow. Refused to speak the truth. Jesus was an excellent example of this. Constantly standing up to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. Speaking to those who were trying to kill him, and he courageously spoke. Oh, you whitewashed sepulchers, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? No, you're not getting into heaven if you're as righteous as a Pharisee. You got to be more righteous than them to get in. Wow. If we who know the truth fear to speak it, where will those without the truth find it? We must speak courageously, Christians. And not just about the doctrines of times past. It's easy for us to talk about those things that have already been settled, those disputes of ages gone by. We must deal with the lies of our day. It is up to every generation to stand for truth in their generation, not just in the ones prior. G.K. Chesterton, a stalwart of a prior generation, put it this way: there is not really any courage at all in attacking hoary or antiquated things any more than in offering to fight one's grandmother. I love the picture he just painted with that. The really courageous man is he who defies tyrannies young as the morning and superstitions fresh as the first flowers. The only true free thinker is he whose intellect is as much free from the future as is from the past. We must speak courageously in our generation. Now, let's be clear, though. Nowhere in God's word does God command us to be intentionally provocative and intentionally offensive, as though that were the goal. As we said in the first week of this series, we must disagree agreeably. However, at times, provocation and making a spectacle of a situation is inevitable. And at times, it's even advantageous. Daniel, in his constant interactions with kings, gives us a masterclass in striking the balance of speaking courageously and not crossing the line into being completely contrarian. Because he doesn't just speak the truth courageously and boldly and aggressively. He also speaks it with a tone of tenderness, as one who cares. During cultural conflict, not only must we speak courageously, we must also criticize caringly. When we offer criticism, we should do so constructively in order to build up in love. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. Daniel's words to the king, they were meant for his good, for his prosperity. That's what he's encouraging the king to do. What would bring prosperity? See, when we offer up words of criticism and judgment, we should always make sure our hearts are in the right place. Are we looking to tear someone down or to build someone up? Do we care about the people we are critiquing? Do we desire their best? Do our words accurately reflect this noble and godly desire? Is it based on hope for them? St. Augustine put it this way, that hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to refuse to leave them that way. Daniel hopes for the king. He cares about the king. He wants what is best for the king. He's following Jeremiah's command that we saw earlier in this series, the prosperity of the nation in which he had been exiled. So how do we do this? How do we criticize caringly? I have found Ephesians 4:29 to be a good filter for this. It says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear." There's four qualifications there. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Is this corrupting, either in tone or content? Is this damaging to the person? Am I in the right personal frame of mind? Is this an accusation or a constructive criticism? Let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for the building up. The second qualification there, is it going to build them up? Will this store them? Will this help them build emotionally and spiritually? Is it encouraging to them? Is it inspiring? Does it call them up to be better? Or does it drag them down for the moments they were at their worst? Then he says, as fits the occasion. Is this the right time? Is this the right setting? Are we in the right company? Is it a conversation that should be had in private? Is it a conversation that should be had with someone else specifically? Is this person in the right temperament? Are they in the right emotional state to be able to handle this conversation? And will this be received as a gift? It says that it might give grace to those who hear. The word grace is also translated gift. Are we in a right relationship at a relational level? Do I even have the relational collateral to be able to say this? Do we have trust between us that they know that I'm speaking this, not from a place of animosity, but a place of care and love? And am I coming at this with the right approach? Is this wrapped as a gift or just thrown at them as a weapon? In those moments when you're struggling with this, consider how God ever patiently addresses you and I when we have fallen. How patient has he been with you? So patient should we be with each other. How does Daniel do this? Well, he calls the king by his title. He knows the interpretation of the dream before he starts speaking. That's what's troubled him. And he calls the king, king. Oh, king. He still gives veneration, respect, and honor to the ruling authority. And he waited to share. He even hesitates. Man, I really don't want to say this, because I'm speaking to somebody that I care about. And man, I just, and the king can read it all over his face. Just say it, Daniel. I promise I won't kill you for what you say. Just say it. And even before he goes on to say it, he says, I just wish this were true for somebody else but you, your enemies perhaps, but not you. He shows sympathy and empathy in the midst of it. And nowhere in this, other than at the very end, he says, King, here's my advice on this. And he tempers it constantly by resting on God's message in the dream. He says, this is what the dream means. This is what God has said. He rests on God's message. Now, while you and I might not be having visions very often, we have a very clear message. Rest on this. I've often found that when talking about religious things, if I bring out my opinion, that's all it is my opinion. Really doesn't do much. And then the person attacks me and I am attacked. Or I can simply point to Scripture, say, this is what is true. You want to fight with it, your fight is with someone a whole lot bigger than me. And we can rest in that. He's also reassuring to the king. He gives him hope. He says, turn from what got you here in the first place, and there might be hope. There might still be prosperity afterwards. He is so patient with the king. 12 months go by, and the king still hasn't followed through. Oz Guinness puts it this way: thinking and acting Christianly in the blizzard of modern information and change requires the courage of a prophet, the wisdom of a sage, and the character of a saint, not to speak of the patience of Job and the longevity of Methuselah. As you speak courageously, you are going to need to criticize caringly. You need to be patient with people. Finally, during cultural conflict, during cultural conflict, seek mercy. Daniel gives advice to the king. He says, practice righteousness and show mercy. In verse 27, show mercy to the oppressed. That's a theme that is reflected throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, especially in terms of God's relational history with Israel. Constantly merciful. One of the main critiques raised by the prophets in the Old Testament was that the people of God would too often turn a blind eye to injustice and merciless behavior. God's declaration for mercy and not sacrifice in Hosea 6:6, which Jesus echoes again in Matthew 9:13, that's a great example of this. God has a special place in his heart for the marginalized, for the least of these. Look, we have a responsibility to seek out opportunities to live righteously and mercifully in community with others. All churches should have a deliberate outreach ministry that enables us to live out our faith through acts of service, mercy, and justice. Here are some concrete ideas, Grace. We could do a diaper and baby wipe giveaway to help struggling families and single parents in need in our community. I know many of you have already given diapers for Sheldon and Olivia. I think it's beautiful when we do this, as well as for Brock and Emily. But so many ways we can support people in our community in need beyond that. We need someone to head up the Operation Christmas Child. We still hope to be a distribution center. The Widow's Lifeline needs volunteers, just some able-bodied people that can help out with things around the house for those that can't. Whatever it is that God calls you to do and be, to show mercy, be intentional, be consistent with it. Not to steal any thunder from Sunday school, but Micah 6:8 says this: He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justly. Love mercy, even when it's not just shown to you, and walk humbly with your God. We are to love mercy even when it's shown to the undeserving. See, Daniel isn't just telling the king to be merciful. He is actively seeking mercy for the king, who was the author of atrocities in his kingdom. He commends to him a course of action, repentance, that may position the king to receive God's mercy as well. He's saying, if you are merciful, God might be merciful. This is true of the character of God. To the tyrannical, he shows himself a tyrant, but to the merciful, he shows himself merciful. Daniel is not relishing this confrontation. He would much rather see repentance. He would much rather see mercy being poured out on the king for the glory of God. Author Tim Keller, says that true courage, born of the gospel, neither relishes conflict nor avoids it. When we are truly being courageous, we must temper it with mercy. We must call for mercy, and we must desire it for the one we're speaking to. Not seeking to make them suffer, but seeking to draw them to repentance so they can receive mercy. Christian, are we seeking God's mercy on our society? Or do we simply stand there, point our finger, and shake our heads? Are we pleading with God to be merciful while also commending others to be merciful? When you call out, when you stand courageously speaking for truth against things that are against God, you're going to encounter mercilessness. You're going to encounter one attack after another. The words of Charles Spurgeon are a great encouragement. He said, "Oh, my brethren, bold-hearted men are always called mean-spirited by cowards. If that doesn't step on your toes, let that encourage you. Yes, we are going to be resisted. Yes, people are going to accuse Christians of being closed-minded, of being dogmatic, of being judgmental, simply because we hold to certain truths. Namely, that there is a God, and it is not you. But Daniel is not the only character in this story. In fact, the main character is the one writing it, the one who is changed by it, the one who is transformed in the midst of cultural conflict. Nebuchadnezzar has much to teach us here too. Because sometimes when we live in Babylon, we become a little like the Babylonians. We end up picking up some of their habits and thinking. Sometimes we find ourselves in the role of Nebuchadnezzar rather than Daniel. Instead of being the one who is standing for truth and speaking courageously, we stand in the place of the accused and learn the consequences of our actions. So lastly from this, during cultural conflict, repent humbly. Repent humbly. If you recognize that you've been standing in the wrong, turn, confess, be honest about it. As courageous as it is to give criticism, it is equally courageous to receive it. As bold and compassionate as we must be to confront wrong, just to that amount, so humbly and meek we must be to admit wrong within ourselves. So receive that criticism. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar did not receive it. 12 months. God gives him a full year to reform. And this experience shows us that rejecting godly counsel and choosing to live in unrepentance has consequences. Nobody likes receiving criticism. Even when it's prompted by the clearest of loves, informed by the best wisdom, and couched in the tenderest language, criticism is hard to take. It's difficult, uncomfortable, and sometimes even quite hurtful. If godly counsel is heeded, however, it can be the means of growth and maturity and even blessing and prosperity. A great example of this is exercise physically. It can be painful in a lot of ways, but it can lead to tremendous personal growth and wellness. When we ignore a truthful and constructive criticism, we not only miss an opportunity to grow, but we put ourselves in danger. How many of you have seen the movie Friday Night Lights? Okay, so you can correct me if I'm wrong on this one, okay? James Miles, the star player for the Permian Heights Panthers, he injures his knees in a preseason football game. The doctor tells him he needs to sit this season out so as not to make it worse on that leg and exacerbate his injury. Miles ignores this counsel from the doctor. And he lies to his coach about his diagnosis. And because of this, Miles ends up further wounding his knee injury during this season, and it ruins his chances to play professional football because he didn't take the counsel and confrontation humbly. He arrogantly thought that he could outwork that injury. In moments when you have been confronted, when a failure has been brought to the fore, rejoice in it, receive it humbly from God, because God often brings judgment and discipline for the very purpose of redemption. Hebrews says, "For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In the midst of cultural conflict, God might actually be working in you on something, Christian. Like a parent who disciplines their child to help them, not to harm them. Too many times we parents have to convince our children that we are disciplining them because we love them, not because we want them to be hurting, but because we want them to learn and not be hurt even worse. See, a loving parent gives a child consequences for the purpose of renewal and restoration, of training in doing what is right. This was precisely God's intention for Nebuchadnezzar here. He doesn't say, unless you get it right, you're not coming out. He says, at the end of 7 seasons, you'll get it. You'll understand. And then this will be removed from you. The whole purpose was to restore Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, he does even more. We find such an important principle here in this restoration that happens at the end, that's even better than he was before God turned him into a beast. God blesses those who are humble and humbles those who are prideful. The author of Proverbs puts it this way, "One's pride will bring him low, but the one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." God the Son, Jesus, is our greatest example of this. He chose to take the path of humility, to make himself of no account for the glory that was set before him. And now, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority has been given to him. So remember who the ultimate ruler is in the midst of all this. By the way, Christian, you might think, oh, yes, he's speaking to somebody else, because I've gotten beyond that. I, of course, repent humbly. No. If that's you this morning, I'm speaking to you very specifically. None of us age out of this. The only way you get out of this is passing from this life to the next. So long as you live, it is going to be a call on you. And Sam Storm gives a comment that says, it's going to get even harder as you go. Remorse, regret, sorrow, and the pain provoked by sin will only increase and intensify the longer we are Christians. Maturity in the faith does not lead to less sorrow over sin, but more. The pain does not diminish, it deepens. Friend, if you have gotten to the point that you grieve less over your sin, watch out. Wake up. You have been numbed to it. Arrogance and pride has stepped in. Humble yourself. But if, Christian, you in your walk have gotten more deeply grieved over your sin, take heart. That's exactly what should be happening. In your maturity, you're recognizing how much further you have to go, how short you have fallen from the glory of God. Quite often, I love conversations with Christians that they say, oh, Pastor Aaron, I'm just so torn up about this sin. I don't know what to do. It seems like it's getting worse. Good, I'm not going to take that away from you, because that's exactly what repentance and renewal looks like. The nerves are coming alive. That which has been desensitized in your heart by living in Babylon is now being brought back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is now sensitizing you to the poison of sin in your life so that you would be so convulsed by it that you would expel it from your body as the poison that it truly is. Oh, I'm not going to make you happy with it. That's not what it's supposed to be. We are supposed to be convicted by it. So repent humbly in the midst of cultural conflict. It's a great opportunity for us to examine ourselves. Say what you will. I completely disagree with the stances of the LGBTQ community and everything that it represents. But I do believe it gave us a great benefit as a church. It woke us up to our indifference, our hostility, and at times our hypocrisy, that we rank sins. And in God's eyes, sin is sin. Consequences might be different. Penalty might be different. But it is no less a shortcoming of the glory of God than any other sin. Nor is it more. So friends, repent humbly. Because in cultural conflict, we have this opportunity to be made more like Christ. Thriving in life in Babylon. From this story, very quickly, what are the application points? Well, if they weren't clear enough yet, speak out against injustice. Speak out against injustice. Proverbs puts it this way: speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of all those who have nothing. Speak up and judge fairly and defend the rights of the poor and needy. While you're doing that, make sure you're understanding it clearly. Hear out a person's situation fully before you jump in and say, well, you are clearly in the wrong. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. How many times have you had people come and attack you because they didn't get your side of the story? They were only hearing one side of it. Time and time again. Make sure you don't fall into that same trap, because this verse labels you a fool when you do it. And make certain to hear both sides of the story. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right. The first person that comes to you. You've had children. You know this one. One kid comes to you. Mom, my brother did such and so. And then shortly thereafter, the brother comes in. Yeah, but she did this first. And back and forth it goes until finally we figured out what happens. Proverbs 18:17 concludes by saying, until the other comes and examines him or makes him right. Listen to stories out, but speak out against injustice. Secondly, be compassionate even in your confrontation. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we are compassionate, even in confronting, we say, look, I don't want to say this, but I have to. By the power of God, I am compelled to, because he loves you and he loves me and I love you. I want you to know the truth. I want you to act like the truth is true, because it's true. So much better than, well, you're going to hell anyway, isn't it? Lastly, listen to godly correction. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15:12-13 says, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Correction, confrontation makes the fool more foolish and gives the wise more wisdom. Listen to godly correction. I'm not saying just go with every accusation that comes your way. Goodness, no. We're going to be falsely accused. But friends, listen to correction. Gain from it and grow from it. I'm not saying you should do this on your own strength. Remember who Daniel was. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it rightly. He had the Spirit of God in him. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, 734. This is going to take strength far greater than you or I have on our own. It's going to be the strength of God. Be strong in the Lord. It's his strength, his power, his might that is necessary for this. This is so much more than you or I could do, even alone or together in all Christendom, without the Spirit and God enabling us. May this be a prayer and a reminder for us that we would be strong in the Lord. As Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor who knew quite a bit of cultural conflict in Ephesus, you can read about that in the early chapters of Acts, he says this, and I leave you with it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I hope you'll join us for the grace gathering afterwards. Allow me to pray. Father God, may we be strong in the strength that you alone can provide. We recognize that we are in a world that is hostile to you. Much as Daniel serving in Babylon. But Father, thank you that we do not stand alone. Thank you that through the same Spirit that allowed Daniel to be able to interpret dreams and to stand before the emperor of the known world, that same Spirit dwells within us. In his strength, may we stand. May we stand with you and for you. Father, may we do so with compassionate hearts, recognizing that as we address the ungodly, the adulterous, the addicted, we would recognize that such were some of us. And the same compassion that moved you to die on the cross in our place, may it move us to speak the truth. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory, with gratitude for the blessing you have given us in the food we are about to partake of. Would you bless it as well as the time that we have together? In Jesus' name, amen.